Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word to us this morning by Pastor Stephen. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us jobs to do, projects to complete. But the greatest project that you're working on in and all of us is our lives. And one day it will be mission accomplished. As sure as Jesus said it is finished on the cross, one day we will be finished. We will be made perfect to live with you for all eternity. That is our great hope. And that is the joy of walking with you day by day, even today. Father, help us wherever we are in whatever stage of our lives with you. Some people just beginning to know you and trust you. Some people been walking with you a long time but have to make changes in their lives or have to change their environment. We pray, Lord, that here in Zion Bishan we can truly build a real family as you command and desire. That we may be one as you are one. And that we may somehow, despite all our differences, come to a place where we share one mind and one heart with you and each other. That requires a lot of work, Lord, because we are all different. We are all sinful. So help us, Lord, to start here, befriending one another, looking out for each other, even right here, that we may continue these good works all the days of our lives through you. Pray for those who are not here, for those especially for if anyone was sick. Some people had to do some emergency work. Others had national service commitments. We pray for them that they will not feel excluded from this or that that we don't consider them part of this. We do. And we want to pray for them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay. So we'll begin with the lessons. It said, if there's any questions you have in terms of anything, about anything, just raise your hand. You can stop there and discuss it a bit. If it's too much of a thing to discuss, perhaps then we'll discuss it a bit later. But the first lesson we thought we'd start with sacraments, which is a word probably very no one needs. Why do we want to start here? Because most of you here are going for baptism or reaffirmation or something like that. And sacraments involve baptism and Holy Communion, at least in the Protestant Church. So other churches may have a few extra, but in the Protestant Church, we're referring to baptism and Holy Communion. The word sacrament, yes, you know, it does mean kind of something that's sacred, holy, that kind of thing. But it also means something that's kind of mysterious. You know, something going on here when you're actually carrying out these sacraments. What one person said is that they are the visible words of God. As in, it's not just a ritual that you're performing, but something is being preached to you as you're doing those sacraments. You get what I mean? So it's a sign. Like with baptism, you see water coming on a person, sometimes a little bit of water, sometimes a lot of water coming on someone, and you. And it's not just the water, but there's something being told to you. There's something here that's actually telling you a message from God, and from God to you. Similarly, when you have Holy Communion, which we're referring to the Lord's Supper, or the bread and the wine, when you're taking these things, it's not just, oh, nice biscuit, beer or vino. Some churches, very nice wine. But there's something going on here. Jesus wants to tell us something as we're doing these things. So we want to learn what those things are about. So we're going to start off with what they are in general. In general, we can say that the sacraments are two things. Firstly, they're a sign. That means they're real. You know, it's genuinely something that's there, like the bread and wine, something that's there. But in themselves, they point to something greater. Not so much like maybe some people call it like a signpost. You know, so you say you signpost and say that way to block 140. Sorry. That way to block 140. It tells you you're not really at block 140. 140 is over there, but the sign is telling you to go that way. So the sign itself has value. The sacraments are a bit more than just a road sign. Okay? They actually have a lot of value in themselves. But there are real things that point to something greater than themselves. What those things point to, we'll get in a minute. But I'll give you an example. You know what this is? Wedding ring, right? From right finger, right? supposed to be wearing, right?
So it's a wedding ring, right? What is this a sign of?
Sorry? I can't hear. One person just put a hand. That's easier. Commitment, okay. If you put a hand a little bit, then I can see you and point to you, but I was just having non-lit. Not sure question. Some of you wear this as well. Oh, please tell me you know what they're pointing. What is it pointing to? Not street question. Anyone? I'm going to point people there. Desmond.
You're sharing your life partner forever.
I'm going to need something called basic. I'm married.
Yes, thank you. Wow. So, is this my marriage?
This is not my marriage. What if I lose it? Great consequences to happen. It's very important in itself, right? Not because of history, but like, we have made this important in a sign itself, right? So other cultures may have something different, like chain or a nail through your hand, something sort of. But you've made it a symbol, a sign of marriage, something greater. It has value in itself, not much, but you know, as a sign, but it points to a reality. That means by wearing this, you look at it, and other people can look at it. I look at it as well. Other people look at it as well, and you can tell that I'm married. There's someone missing here, right? So I'm just one with another person.
So that's a sign itself. But sacraments, we can also say that they are sealed. A seal, not in the barking weird fish,
marine mammal sense, but a seal as in a confirmation, an affirmation. Much like if I finish a degree course, which some of you are dying to do, I suppose, and you get that little certificate, it's a confirmation of something that has happened. You'll notice you have the doctors that hang this medical degree on the wall. And when you go into a GP clinic, you want to see that, right? You want to see that they have that seal, the proof, so to speak, or the confirmation that they actually are a trained and practicing doctor. Now, the seal itself is not, does not mean anything, only means what it points to, right? Again, it's only a sign of something else. It doesn't mean that if I do have a doctor's certificate or what, that doesn't actually mean I am a doctor. It should mean I'm a doctor, but it doesn't always necessarily mean. You know what I mean? So again, if I give you this ring, if I give you this ring and you wore it, it doesn't mean you're married. It's supposed to point to your marriage, but it doesn't actually mean you have to be married. People can wear the ring to pretend they're married, or to have a degree to pretend they're a doctor, right? So it's very important in itself, but it doesn't mean that what's behind it is 100% true. Okay? So in that sense, the sacraments are signs and symbols of something greater. Baptism we could summarize as initiating into God's family, entering into the family of God, being joined with Him. We'll get to some of those meanings later. Holy Communion means you're part of God's table. You eat together with your brothers and sisters, with Jesus the head of the table. But it doesn't mean if you're baptized, you're definitely part of God's family. So I mean, that has to be an inward change that you trust in Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes and will be with that as well. Comes and changes you. But if, again, if you take Holy Communion, it doesn't mean that you're definitely part of God's table. It could be you just taking Holy Communion without reason or because other people are doing it. So they have very much value in themselves, but they point to something much, much more profound, much greater. But it doesn't mean if you're doing them, the greater truths are true. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense, just say so. I'll explain again in a different way. So like this, if I'm wearing a wedding ring, it should mean that I'm married. It usually means that I'm married. It has great value to me. If I lose it, it means a lot, right? But if I just put a ring on it, if anyone just puts a ring on it, doesn't make them married. Is there a real relationship behind that? That's the question. But because I have a real relationship behind it, I want to show other people that I do. And then this is to confirm to myself I have a real relationship as well. So all these sacraments, like baptism and Holy Communion, are God preaching His word to you. trust me and you are baptized, you are part of my family, you are a child of God. Trust me, take this bread, drink this wine. You can sit at my table and you can look forward to sitting at my table when I come again. It doesn't work without the faith behind it. And then if you just take them by itself, it means nothing. But through faith, they become something real and powerful. I can look at this ring with great meaning and great sincerity because I know what's behind it. I know my wife. I know the relationship. I know that every day I spend with her. I know what we went through to get married. I see all that when I see the ring. And these signs and seals are so powerful that people who have just come to church because it was their culture or their family, some people have actually been converted just by doing it. They shouldn't have been doing it in the first place, but as they were taking communion, they were like, wow, when Jesus died for me, I should be part of this table. And it is so profound if we take it by faith. Each time we do it, the communion bit, it can be something that really fills you with the grace of God. Okay, we haven't got to what they actually are, but just in general, this is what they are. Any questions? If you're not clear, just say so, okay? This is the time for all these questions. You're not going to take a test at the end of these things. I don't confirm that. I would much rather people understand and remember them. Or if you think I'm wrong, then I'm wrong. Anything? Okay, it'll take a while for everyone to warm up anyway. Okay, so let's think about baptism. Baptism in itself. We're not going to be talking about infant baptism today, because there's a separate session for that for those of you who are parents who want to get your children baptized as infants. So we're just talking about adult baptism today. If you really, really have a concern about infant baptism, even though you're not going to baptize your children, you can just come and talk to me a bit later. Okay? So we're talking about baptism in general, and in your case, it will be baptism as adults. Okay? The biblical basis is all in your notes. Jesus himself, of course, was baptized. But perhaps more than that, Jesus actually, when he left, ascended to heaven, commissioned his apostles, his followers, his disciples, to go out to everyone and baptize. So shall we read it? I hope you have your Bibles as well. That's the passage, Matthew 28:19-20. Actually, let's read from 18-20. So I'm sure some of you have this memorized by now. But does someone want to volunteer to read it? Anybody volunteer? Just start reading. Doesn't matter what version you have. Just read from where you are. Yeah, go ahead. You want to volunteer?
And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
Thank you very much. So that's one of the things Jesus told his followers after he had trained them, discipled them. He said, go, okay, now you're done. Go, make other people into disciples, baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. More than that, teach them to observe everything that I have taught you. So that's one of the things Jesus commanded. Baptism itself refers to like washing or putting in underwater. He says, go and baptize people and teach them as well. We want to just make a side point that baptism is not the point where, okay, I understand everything about Jesus. I'm really, really dealing with all my sins now. I'm a really good person. Let's go get baptized. Baptism is the start of the Christian life.
It is now I'm baptized and now I'm a follower of Jesus, I will begin to follow. I will begin to learn the stuff that He teaches. I will begin to imitate Him. And now, that's the start of my Christian life. I'm part of the family now. I don't learn things as someone who's a guest, but now as part of the family, I begin to take on the characteristics of the family, of the Father and the Son, through the Holy Spirit. So that's something I want to just say, because a lot of people say, you know, I'm not ready to baptize, I'm not good enough to be baptized. And that's not the way it works. You baptize first, and then you become a follower of Jesus, and then He'll begin to purify you and cleanse you. In fact, that's what baptism involves. Now you're being washed. Now you're beginning to be cleansed. Before that, He doesn't do anything, because you're outside of the family. Now you're part of them. Let's begin to do this. So some people ask this question. I'll just say it because some people ask it. Of course, it's not that you're baptized knowing nothing about Jesus, because you have to know something about Jesus to be one to be baptized. So how I see it is like this. I'm married. Okay, establish this. I'm married, and there were some things I wanted to know about my wife before I committed to her. But I only really learned how to live as a married person when I am married. I can read lots and lots of books, but most people don't know. They don't amount for much, because this person is quite different from those books. And I have to learn how to live with this person. We have to learn what it means to be together. We have to work out things, practical, financial, philosophical. You know, all these things have to be worked out when I'm in the marriage. And when I'm dating or whatever, or courting, I may know some things about the person, but things don't really start till I'm married. Everyone's married, you kind of know things about yourself when you're married. But that's where the life begins, really. So I knew some things about the person, and that was enough to make me want to commit to the person. Then when I'm married, I now begin to live a life together. And that's the same kind of thing with baptism. I know some things about Jesus, enough to trust Him, to make a commitment. And then in that commitment of being part of His family, His brother, a son of God, I now learn how to live out as a son. I'm a follower, I'm a disciple. Does that make sense? Yes, and so if you know enough about Jesus that you know you want to trust Him and follow Him, then you get baptized. If you're waiting till you're good enough to be baptized, that makes no sense. In fact, I don't think that will help you in the baptism. Because then what are you saying? Like, I am really good now, baptize me. Why do you need to be baptized? So you're fine. So
in this church, but before we get into the mode, in your notes you can see that baptism is something that's in the New Testament. In the Old Testament they had this, what some people call it, different sides of the cross. Before the cross they had circumcision. They would do that when they were babies as well. When God were on the side of the cross, that's all I say. You were circumcised. If you were really too young to know what that means, ask the person on your left or your right. Okay? So the male in the family was circumcised, indicating that the flesh was cut off. Blood must be shed. Now you are. The flesh is cut off, you are the people of God. In fact, if you were not circumcised, you were cut off from the people of God. So either you cut off, or you are cut off. Put it that way. The New Testament says there should be no more bloodshed, because Jesus spent all the blood at the cross. There is no more shedding of blood. It's all been done. So instead of cutting off the flesh and blood, we do the same kind of thing, but in the symbol of washing. And so you have those verse references there. Maybe we should read one of them. Why don't we read the Colossians one? If you're not familiar with your Bibles, that's fine. That's why we give you a list of books to memorize. It just helps you when you're flipping the Bible. If you have an iPhone, obviously that's cheating. But look at it. So we'll read the verse in Colossians. It's not a simple verse, but maybe it gives you something to think about if you want to read it and understand it a bit more. So I'll read this one, this slowly. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but whatever version you have is fine. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Talking about Jesus, okay? In Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That means not the physical thing.
you put off the body of the flesh. This is the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism. You were also raised with him through faith through the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead.
Those are one of the verses that sort of connect circumcision with baptism.
We're doing a similar kind of thing in baptism. We are cutting off the flesh and becoming part of the kingdom of God, but this time it's done in water. You are almost dying in the drowning your old self and being washed to a new self. That's what happens in baptism. It's a new life because now you're a follower of Jesus. Previously, you used to live following the ways of the world under the power of the Prince of the Air, but now you are a follower of Christ. And that's the beginning of it, is baptism. Any questions in general? Different churches have different practices of how baptism is to be conducted. Some practice, and these are the technical words all there, effusion, pouring, or immersion, you know, dunking or swimming. And our church practices this aspersion, sprinkling. There are only a few churches that insist that one mode must be done. A lot of churches, some churches do multiple modes. Our churches, depending on the conviction of your church, thinks that we should do it like sprinkling. The reason is there because that's what the Old Testament priests used to do when they wanted to consecrate something, when they wanted to make something holy, which is what we're doing. They sprinkled holy blood, but it's holy blood. That's kind of all I want to say about that, unless you have any questions. So you will get a few drops in your head, basically. If you're more generous, pastor, you get a whole handful. If you're being baptized in God. Okay? No objection to that? Insist somebody insists that they want to be immersed. Yes, yeah, so infant baptism we won't discuss here, but we'll have a whole session on it because for a lot of people it is an issue. There are a few churches that don't practice it at all. So, but if you want to find out that, you can either come for that session, especially if you have children that you are thinking of being baptized. Okay, so now we get into the significance of what it's actually doing. You've seen in general that it is something real, but pointing to something greater. What are those greater significances that the act of baptism is pointing to? And there are many, and we're only going to list a few here. They're all based on verses in the Bible. So in one sense, you are dying. You are being buried. That's literally what it says. Let's look at that verse, okay? If you can find the book of Romans, we'll be flipping a lot during the sessions, and it's good training. If you take it forever to flip, eventually you get it. So don't worry if you can't find it now. So let's look to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Why we do this is to show that what we're teaching is hopefully things that Scripture teaches as well. And you can look at them for yourselves, read them a bit more if you need. Because that's where they come from. Can someone volunteer to read Romans chapter 6, verse 2 to 4? Someone else?
By no means, how can that seem to be? Do you not know that all of us will be baptized into Christ? Jesus is baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead,
thank you very much. So, as Paul the Apostle says, don't you know that if you're baptized into Christ, that's the word that follows, you're baptized into. So you're not baptized full stop, you're baptized into something. Get it? If you're baptized, you are baptized into Christ, and that means you are buried with Christ, as he says in verse 4. That means you share in his death. So Christ, yes, died 2,000 plus years ago. But when you join to him, his death, you know, you share in his death becomes your death, the death to your old self, the death of the flesh. So it's a symbol, a sign and a symbol, seal that, you know, the old way of life is being put to death. That's it. I'm going to bury it. I'm going to crucify it, even, as people would say. Slowly kill it. Okay? Let's do the third one first. Another thing that baptism is that the positive side of it. So it's not only you're dying to the old way of living, the old ways of the world, the ways of Satan, that's what all the described as, but you're beginning now to put on a new life, to be baptized into Christ, to follow Him, to imitate Him, to be part of Him, to in fact share life with Him, and you're empowered to do it because of Him. So I won't turn to all of these things, but the verses are all there. An example of that verse is in Galatians 3:27, where it says, it uses a different metaphor, a different picture language. You are taking off the old self, throwing it away, burying it, chucking it in the bin, putting on a new self. Or another very vivid picture is grafting. Do you know what grafting is? I don't know which level you study grafting on. Apparently Mark Cotting is in primary 3 or something. Right? Is that what you said? Grafting? You know what grafting is? Anyone know what grafting is? Which is?
Yeah, not fine.
So I'm not about skin grafting. Fine. It's the same meaning anyway. Yeah, so grafting fun or skin is the same thing, right? You take something that belongs to someone else and put it where it shouldn't belong. So you break a branch off an old tree and graft it onto a new tree, or you take skin from your thigh and graft it onto your face, you know, something like that. Right, that's what it means, right? So it's like that, like you're broken off from the old way of life, from the whole family of that old way of life, which Adam started when he sinned. And you are grafted on, you put on a new tree, literally put on the entire tree. You put on the new way of life. You enter into it, and now you're starting to live as that sap slowly filters into your system. Everything will begin to change, right? From the inside out. That's one way of putting it. That makes sense? So there's a dying to something, and there's an entering into something else. Similarly, the Egyptians died to the way of Egypt, and they were baptized into Moses, and Moses would teach them that way of life. There's a very big transition in baptism. Okay? It's not just turning over a new leaf, making a New Year's resolution. It is a life change. In fact, Jesus would call it being born again. You're going to live a new way, totally, from the first way. Right? So that is the significance of baptism. We also claim that this is a public promise. So, you know what pledge allegiance, right? We still use that phrase nowadays. I know only Americans are pledge allegiance to the United States. I give an oath. I belong to Singapore. I say the national anthem. That's a pledge of allegiance or something like that. I say the pledge. It's full name, pledge of allegiance. We listen to Singapore pledge. You know what's the last time I said that? After 10 years. Pledge ourselves to be one united people. So that's why we want to make it in some ways public, because you are saying to the world, I am now a follower of Christ. And so that's why in the reception members, we don't do this in this room by yourself. We're going to do it in front of the rest of the family, because that's the family you're joining to, the people who are already part of the family. And you're saying to them, we're joining you, we're part of the family. And so we encourage you during your baptism or reaffirmation, some people even during your transfer, invite your friends and family, Christian or not, to come and watch if you want to say something to them. You want to say, like, look, now I'm a follower of Jesus in this church. In fact, by doing that, you are also saying to them, please help me do it. Whether they're Christian or not, they will hold you to that, right? And didn't you say you were following Jesus? You know, that's a good thing. You know, there's a sort of, of course, you don't do it to anybody, then nobody reminds you. But then you also suffer. But if you have people who keep reminding you, in fact, that's how my life changed. When somebody who wasn't a Christian, who knew I was Christian, said, what the heck are you doing? Then I'm like, that's a good question. What am I doing? So we encourage you at your baptism or as your reaffirmation, when you're making this a public statement to the church, invite people to come and watch. If they're good Christian friends of yours, they will love to watch it. And they'll be like, wow, awesome. If they are relatives that are not yet part of the family of Christ, maybe that will be a great sign to them, saying, like, this guy's not playing games anymore. Right? The last thing I want to talk about, I said there are others, this is just a summary, is you're not just baptized into Christ as an individual, and Christ as a single person. When you're baptized into Christ,
you join with whatever else is already in Christ. Change that language. You join into His body. So you're now part of the body of Christ, together with all of the others that are already part of the body of Christ. So together with every other person who has acknowledged that, has pledged allegiance to Christ in baptism, you are now brothers and sisters. That's why we connect baptism together with church membership. We don't make them two separate things. Because you're not just baptized, okay, wait later, you join church membership. We do them together, because that's how it works. When you're baptized into Christ, you're now part of this family. There's no middle ground. Because there is no middle ground. There's either this family or this family, that's it. There's one tree or another tree, branch by itself, you're starting to find burn, basically. So that's why, and that's one of the reasons we put in those assignments like AGs and surveys and things like that, because you're not alone anymore. Now, especially when we're doing the Nehemiah series, right? You're all part of a big city. What you do is going to affect everybody else. What everybody else does is going to affect you. That can be good, that can be bad. It's good when everybody's trying to do it together. It's bad when nobody's trying to do anything. So we want to make sure that you understand that significance as well. That when you're baptized or reaffirmed or even changing your nuclear family, your local church, you're part of a new family now, and what you do affects everyone else. And that can be a good thing. Because when everyone else is trying to serve you, you will grow much faster. That's just how it works. So in Paul, in the Ephesians, there's two references there which I'll leave you to look up. Says we have all one we have all one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're all part of the one body now. True with every other Christian on planet Earth that has professed faith in baptism. True with every other Christian throughout the ages. And the ages come. But of course, we also, a very important thing which we'll do later on when we talk about church, is you're not just part of the general body of Christ, you're also part of the nuclear body of Christ. You're part of the local church. That's quite important. Just as much as you cannot be part of the human race in general, try that. Just not being any organization, any society, any family. I'm part of the human race. Try and be. It's not going to happen. You need to have your local family. And even more than that, a group which actually talks and shares one another, just like a nuclear family. It's not just, being dispersed in a crowd, that kind of thing. Okay, any questions on baptism? That's basically just a quick summary of it. So if there's anything you want to ask, this is the time to ask. This is the place to ask. Don't worry about the timing and all. If I said, if the question is too long, I can discuss with you later. If you're too shy, come and talk to me later. So. But we're hoping that eventually all of you will get to know one another really well, especially the last two classes all had their own barbecues. So if you want to go and do that, go ahead. I didn't do it. Any more questions on baptism? Especially for those of you who are actually going to get baptized. Probably of equal significance to those of you who are being reaffirmed, since the first time you've been in the same. Okay. No question, I'll just move on. So then we go to the other sacrament, sacred thing, mysterious thing, sign and seal, which is Holy Communion, also called the Lord's Supper. Communion in the sense of community, you know, fellowship, that kind of thing. Jesus is the one who instituted it himself, and so let's read Jesus, Mark chapter 14. Just like he told everyone to be baptized, he also told everyone to take the Lord's Supper. And that's why we do these things, because they are things that Jesus specifically told his church, go and do. Mark chapter 14, verse 17. Can someone help read for me 17 to 22?
Well, in fact, can two people read? Can someone read from chapter 14, verse 17 to 21? Can someone else continue from 22 to 25? Probably two people sitting next to each other.
And the son of the world, and he said, and he said, where they are sent, how do you wish to come to each other? And he began to himself, he has a relationship with the Lord, and the Lord, and the Lord said to the Lord, and
Thank you. So that's an account, it's in Luke and Matthew as well, of Jesus doing the Lord's Supper. And Luke, in fact, says, do this, keep doing this in remembrance of me. So it's another thing that Jesus, that's why we take these as the two sacraments. They're the two things that Jesus explicitly said to the church, go and do. And so we do them. Is it so important that we don't do them? Well, you saw it out of Jesus again. If you don't do the most basic thing, he says, why do you want to say that? So there's two components to the supper. If you want to know how that supper emerged, it's from Passover. From the Passover, you can go home yourself and read and ask questions later if you want. From Exodus 12, that's the meal that Jesus was having to celebrate the Passover. And in the New Testament, he sort of changed it to be the Lord's Supper, involving just the bread and cup. You want to know what the whole Passover is about, Pastor Quek, every now and then we'll do a reenactment. He did one last year. He was going to do one this year, but he had a new gig. So he'll wait for next Easter. Again, he will reenact the whole Jewish Passover. Last year, it did really well, right? As though you were an Israel. And in Hebrew, with translation. Okay? But Jesus, using the Passover, said, take the bread and take the cup and keep doing that. What is the meaning of the bread? That's why usually you take one loaf. In this case, we bake tiny biscuits and break one biscuit. But you get the idea. You take one loaf. Some people actually take loaf and the minister will tear it shreds. Because it's my body broken for you. Or in the Old Testament, my body torn for you. What does it mean? It means Christ on the cross broke his body because of our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. That's what I'm saying. So his flesh was torn, indicating the punishment for sin that we deserve, he took. So as every time we take communion, he takes the punishment for me. This is a piece of his flesh. He said that, eat my flesh, drink my blood. The wine, if you want to know where those verses are, that's Isaiah 53 there for you. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the discipline of our peace was upon him. In fact, you will say he was crushed for us. So all those words that he was crushed, torn, broken, wounded, whatever. Okay, so every time you take the bread, that's a sign of it. Christ was torn for us. But there's more than that, because as we eat all... So let's say we did it the really, really... Not the Jesus kind, and we had one loaf, right? Jesus would tear that one loaf and give it to all the disciples. What does it also mean when you're eating that bit of that one loaf? So you're remembering that his body is going to be torn like that. But now that you've taken a bit of it, what does it mean for each of you together? You get what I'm saying? Yes, I mean? Right? So I'm doing this, right? So I'm saying, okay, that's what they do in every community, reenact Jesus, right? So this is my body broken for you. Now you take a bit, take a bit, take a bit. The whole loaf is distributed and it's just all of you. What does that mean? Yeah, and where is that one loaf now? Well, there, right? So if you stuck all your stuff together, that'd be one loaf, right? But that's how strong it is. Yeah, you are, and Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 11, you are one body because you take the one bread. That's where the one loaf goes. So it's a very powerful sign what Jesus does and how it changes us as a family. So it doesn't work just Jesus to you, but also works you and your brother and sister outside. And we'll get to why that's significant in a minute. The wine, on the other hand, Jesus says, this is the blood. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. I won't go into too much detail, but the new covenant is the covenant of grace, the covenant of Christ, the covenant of the Spirit. Covenant is a more complex word that basically means promise.
It's a bond. It's like a marriage. So marriage is not a contract. It is a covenant. At least in Christian context. In other places, it is a contract. Okay? A covenant is a promise that cannot be broken. A covenant is a promise that requires blood to be sealed. So in the Old Testament, if you were going to make a covenant with someone, you have to kill something. Otherwise, it's not a valid covenant. That means it cannot be broken. Okay? So, and that's why the Hebrews 9 will say in your notes, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, because there's no real promise. There's no covenant between you and God. And the covenant in this sense is you're part of his family, he will not let you go. So the blood that he shed, as much as his body paid for the sins, the blood that he shed washes you clean. The punishment is paid, but now you also have the power to be clean from these, washed from these. His blood, though your sins are red as scarlet, they will be whiter than snow. The blood will wash those sins clean. That's how we have the power not only to say the guilt of sins, we'll do that in a bit more detail later, but we can say the guilt of sin is taken by Christ on the cross, but the power of sin is being dealt with by the blood of Jesus. And each time we take communion, we can affirm that and reaffirm that again and again. Christ paid for my sins. I am a sinner. I'm part of this one body now. His blood is the power to make me clean. You sing what the song's about, right? That's a kids' camp song. Remember was that? Last children's camp. Sing?
There's power.
Chinese, whoever knows how to sing, sing that.
There's power.
How did they go? We haven't got to the blood. It's from an old hymn about the power of the blood of Jesus. Lyrics? I'm getting old, aren't you? There's power in the blood. We'll find that old hymn, I'll show you next week, okay? A wonderful hymn, but there's so many hymns about the power of the blood of Jesus. And when you're wondering what on earth are they talking about, when you really get communion, taking it by faith, you begin to get power of the blood. These sins, the blood can wash my sins clean. And not just delivering a not guilty verdict, not just making me guilt free, but actually beginning to wash clean. Okay? And that's from the power of the blood of Jesus. So when you, the more we recognize of these things, learn, take them in by knowledge, by the word of God feeds us knowledge, and the more we internalize these things, the more meaningful the sacraments become. Because we're taking them by faith, trusting that all this is true, and then they become very powerful things. Not magical things, but powerful things through faith. Nothing special about the water. The bread is not dropped on the floor and eaten by a rat or die. This is just normal bread. When you understand what Jesus has done behind that, just like the ring, it's very powerful. And how does that work? I'll give you an example. Remember, if I was tempted to do something naughty, and then I suddenly like, oh yeah, that actually gives me power, right? Okay. Questions? Especially for those of you who will be taking communion for the first time, in 3 months' time. So much so that there's actually a warning given as well. It's so powerful, so much meaning behind it. There's even a warning given. Okay, we'll get to that in a second. So, what is the significance of Holy Communion? Of course, the most basic one is to remember. That's the one that Jesus said most obviously. Do this to remember me. And what we're remembering is not just his teaching, not just his character, all true, but we're remembering most primarily what he did on the cross. His body was broken, his blood was shed, my sins are paid for, and there is power to set me free. But what we're also doing is we are proclaiming. It is like, as we said, all these sacraments it's like visible sermons. You say a few words, but it's like a visible thing being preached to you. It's a dramatized version of things. So as we take communion, we say to one another, we're family under Jesus. We're proclaiming to one another these things, these truths.
But we're also proclaiming to people who are not part of the family, we're part of the family,
you're not part of the family.
And that's a good thing, because it's just like a table, you know, when you have a family dinner and your family reunion, Chinese New Year, yeah, you can invite guests, but usually it's just a family. A guest is a guest, but you're not going to eat at the table all the time. The fact that we do this all the time means we're eating at the table all the time, and this is our table, our family. And people who are outside that should see and say, I want to be part of that family. You can, we'll get baptized. So that's what I said, enter the family, start eating at the table, don't do the other way around, okay? And so we are proclaiming this to believers and unbelievers. This is who we are. We are part of the family of God. Jesus is the head of our table. Things like that. But also, we are also proclaiming to one another, we are one body. It's such a powerful thing, this proclaiming. One church that Pastor David used to go to in Maui, he told us the story last night. That pastor used to say this. He says, if you are taking communion, you are signifying that you're all one body under Christ, right? You're affirming that fact. You're all brothers and sisters. You're all sinners. You all deserve the cross. You take it under Christ, right? So he used to challenge the church and say this, before you take communion, if there is someone in the church you don't want to say you're one body with, you know, think about it. Because you are saying as you take it, we are one. We are going to work together. We're not saying that we're all separate and all different. But we're saying that, as Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 4, we are one body, bear with one another, work to each other, keep the unity of the Spirit. I'm prepared to do those things. And he told the church, if you take communion and you're not prepared to do those things, be careful. Because there is some judgment about taking communion lightly. I'll explain that a bit more in a minute. So, we used to say that all the time, you will just take fine. But one time he took it, and this man stood up, Maui, stood up, and he ran across the church to the other side, and he hugged this lady. And they're like, okay, that's odd, never seen that before. And they actually husband and wife, and they had a big fight. And he was like, oh no, I don't want to keep a grudge. We're all one under Christ. We're going to begin to break away from some of these things. All right, so I was saying this morning, you were there at 8:30 services. If you have any, I think he was quoting Jesus, if you have any issue against your brother, put your gift down. Go resolve it. I'm not saying that it can be resolved, but at least you're prepared to say, I'm one with you. Then I take communion and I affirm that fact. And I think that's some of what Paul means when he says, don't bring judgment to yourself. Let's read that passage. Because one of the things the Apostle Paul says before we take communion is to examine ourselves. What does that mean? If you really want to read the whole thing, read the whole second half of chapter 11. But let me read just this passage from verse 27 to 32. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 to 32. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty about the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you even have died or fallen asleep. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not condemn the world. That has got implications. But at the very least, it means that Paul is asking them, do not take this any old heart. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why we insist you go through catechism class before you're baptized into communion, because we don't want people doing this any old heart. What Paul means, whether that's spiritually sick or physically sick, who knows? But that's not mess with it. There's definitely some consequence. And so we recognize that we shouldn't take this thing lightly, but let me just clarify what that means. Remember, in Corinth, what was happening? In Corinth, there was a lot of division. People were arguing with one another. They were saying, my pastor is better than your pastor. Like that. They were saying, the rich should eat first, the poor, you too bad. You didn't bring any food to the party anyway. That's what's going on in Paul. And that's why he says the next sentence, eat communion together. If you really want to have a meal and you're hungry, together hold. And so, what I think part of the examining is to discern the body of the Lord.
That means to say, you know, we're all sinners, we're all one. We're not one better than the other.
Because some people take communion like this. They say, again, okay, again with the baptism, same thing. Okay? I must be absolutely pure and I've not sinned this week, then I take communion.
That sounds logical. Why do you need Jesus? Why do you need the cross and the power of the blood and things like that if you're fine?
But it can't be what it means, right? It can't be like, I'm really good with God this week. Basically, you mean that, you know, I've done all the things that God likes. He should be proud of me. Let's go take communion. Is it God, aren't you proud?
Yeah, you probably do that. That's probably the wrong way of taking communion.
Because it should be, I recognize I'm a sinner. I haven't been great this week. But I acknowledge that Jesus can come and cleanse me, and I come with you as a sinner, together with fellow sinners. I don't put myself above my brother and sister. I had an issue with that person, but Lord, help me to resolve it. Help me to go and say to forgive him or to be forgiven. So I'll tell you what an old Scottish church, old Scottish church used to say before they take communion. This is what they used to say. It's what my minister in England used to say every time when you recognize there were some people taking communion that way. Come to the table, that means the communion table, not because you're strong, but because you understand you're weak. Come to the table, not because you feel worthy, but because you sense your own unworthiness. Come not because you love God a lot, but because you love God a little, and you want to learn to love God a bit more.
I think that's brilliant.
I thought that's the most fantastic liturgy ever. Not very profound, but simple. Because I'm not, if I come thinking I'm okay with God this week, that's when I'm not willing to take communion. That is probably the time when I'm judging my brothers and sisters. I'm better than you. Whereas if I recognize that I'm a sinner, but I want to be clean. I don't love God much. I'm not better than him. I want to love him more. That's why I'm taking it. Otherwise, I'm going to take it. It's not medicine, but you know, it's that kind of thing. And that's when you recognize those things, you know, you can have a week that you're struggling with sin. I really wish you would hear it at the end of the morning, you get to learn the first few words. If you're struggling with sin the whole week, you're coming to communion, not saying, hey God, you know, everything's okay, I'm fine, not pretending. Neither you're saying, like, hey God, you know, I've been fine, I've conquered all the sin this week. You're coming saying, God, I've been struggling with this terribly this week. Please, I need some help. And you take communion. And when by faith you understand these things, that's very powerful. And you feel like you can go and deal with this. Jesus is going to be helping you through. I'm only saying this because that's the difference of how I used to take communion 15 years ago and now. Now I love taking communion. Because you should, right? You should love eating at the table. I used to hate taking communion. You will see how many communists sit. You have to sit in the city, right? We don't do that anymore because now you have IC card that you scan, right? We used to film that thing slip. It's just to see if you're there. So we. Because obviously, if you're not taking communion for a while, you're not in church for a while, it means you should go and check, are you okay? It's a good thing to do, right? We don't want you to suddenly be in jail or something that you don't know about. No. And so I have many, many blanks in my communion suit taking. Because every week I was like, oh, I'm not going out to sleep with pastors. But once I understood that it's about coming to the cross again, remember me. It's like, wow, can I please take communion? In fact, in England I could do it every week. And actually things began to change. Which is why the whole gospel is the gospel of grace. Even from all the signs. Baptism is from God accepting you unconditionally. Just trust me. Communion is God inviting you to your table. Just trust me. Okay. Questions? Yes? That's right. The practices of frequency of Holy Communion is completely up to the churches. Some churches have it, very few churches I know have it every week, unless you are. I know the Anglican Church is supposed to have it every week, but they usually have an early, early service to have it, and a few people will go. But there's no instruction in Leviticus how often to have it. Just Jesus says, keep doing it. I assume some people have it every day, but I don't know. I don't think that, because it doesn't work like
points. Okay? It's not like I take X number of communion, I get more grace points, God's happier with me. Again, that's rubbish. It's like you just turned up upside down. It's like I remember Jesus. So you should take it as often as you offer it. That's it. Once a month here, because logistically it's fine. The bigger a church, the harder the logistics. Who's part of the community? You? Anybody does the community? Yeah, it's quite hard, right? It's actually, you know, it takes a long time, especially at 10:30 service. In All Souls, which is a church I used to be in England, we passed the cup around, 2,000 people. The whole service gone, basically. So it depends on the church completely. House churches probably can do everything, and some do. Who should give it? Probably the head of the household, which makes sense. Any other questions? There is one more reason. As much as we do it to remember, to affirm to ourselves and affirm to others, we proclaim it, and we examine ourselves taking it, we remind ourselves what are we doing each time. We also look forward, because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And you read the passage in Mark, and I will not take the fruit of the vine until everything's finished with it. So that's the great promise we're looking forward to as they come here. Now, Jesus is here with us only in spirit. That's not good enough. We are looking for the day when Jesus will be here with us in the flesh, in the new flesh, but in the flesh. He will be actually sitting down. We will be at his table. It's not just a tiny bit of bread anymore, it's the finest meat and wine, according to Isaiah, eating with him. And so it's a reminder that day will come. Not yet now, little bit now, not yet full. So all these things are happening when we take communion, let alone the part I didn't emphasize on how it affects us as members of the same family. And the more you recognize these things and trust them by faith, the better for you, obviously. And so we're quite thick-skinned, so we teach them again and again and again until we get it. Questions? Yeah? Anything? Okay. If you want to know what the Roman Catholic Mass is about, it's a bit different than the ones. Unless you really want to know, you can ask me again. Okay, so that's a very brief overview of the sacraments, the things, the ordinances, the practices that Jesus said, go and do. Because he said them, they are holy, they are sacred. Because to be holy is to be like God. Baptism only happens once. You never need to get rebaptized, because what's important about baptism is who you are baptized into. So the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As long as you're baptized into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we consider them the same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit anywhere in the world. You can come and take communion in church. What we do ask for, if you're from a Catholic background, we don't ask you to rebaptize ever. Your baptism is valid. We ask you to just, do you understand how that, that what they taught there is different from what we teach here? That's it, just profess that. Because what's happening in according to their teaching is a bit different, quite different. There's nothing magical about them, but taken by faith, they are very powerful, very real, because of what they mean, they refer to. Just like how wedding ring can be extremely powerful in certain situations. In summary, he said they are visible words. On one hand, that means they are dramatized teachings. They're little sermons preached to you each time. And the more you understand them, the more you get it, right? On how what Christ has done for us. The direction of the sacrament is always God to you. Okay? As much as you are saying, I'm being baptized, it's more that I'm welcoming you. God is saying much more than that. They have Old Testament roots. Circumcision and Passover, but they are changed according to what Christ has already done on the cross. So that it's the same thing, just different in outward appearance. And so what we're doing in baptism, in summary, welcome to the family. What defines the family? That family lived according to the ways of the world, their various ways. This family lives according to the teachings of Jesus. and is empowered through the body and blood of Jesus.
You're only baptized once, but you take communion again and again and again as your church practice. And you affirm his work on the cross, you affirm that you're with him. And you're prepared to work with him. Okay, any questions? Sure? My son? No, of course, you can just email me and come to me for any time. But honestly, this is the place to ask questions. And as I said, if you think I am wrong, you can say so. I won't get angry if you want. So yeah, you know, because the last class we had someone with a theological degree. What are they doing in catechism class? They were, according to them, fulfilling all righteousness. So they were, if you already you know all the teaching, and you already are well integrated in the church, and you have a cell group, you are serving somewhere, that kind of thing, why not come here to help someone else? And you can, in fact, really help. She did. She actually did that. The person who, she was a trained biblical counselor. She had a counseling degree. She had already two cell groups and was serving in three areas. But she came and she helped people who did. So, let's do that.
Let me just pray, and I have a bit more.